24, and if you want to follow in the Pew Bibles, page 992. Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. "Do you see all these things?" he asked. "Truly I tell you, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am the Messiah,' and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumours of wars, but see to that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many." Many people. "Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go down and take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back and get their cloak. How dreadful it would be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath day. For there will be great distress, unequalled from the beginning of the whole world until now, and never to be equalled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. At that time, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Messiah,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So I have told you ahead of time. So if anyone tells you, 'There he is out in the wilderness,' do not go out. Or 'Here he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning that comes from the east is visible in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Where there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then all the people of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as the twigs gather tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. Truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in those days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen till the flood came and took them all away. This is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken and the other will be left. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. Amen.
Thanks, John. Please keep a Bible open at Matthew 24, because we'll be referring to that a fair bit. There's an outline in the newsletter as well that you can follow along with. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you that Jesus reveals your plan. And we thank you that your word was breathed out as Matthew was moved by your spirit to write what Jesus said. Father, we pray that you'd grant that your spirit would help us this morning to listen, to understand, and to trust Jesus' word. In his name we pray this. Amen. It's 2 minutes to midnight on the doomsday clock. I don't know if you know about the doomsday clock. It's a symbolic clock that was wound up and set ticking by a group of scientists at the end of the Second World War, well, in the late 1940s. They were writing for the Bulletin of Atomic Scientists. And the clock is measuring, so they think, how close we are to a catastrophic event that will wipe us out. And they're thinking of a nuclear holocaust. And when the clock was started in 1947, it was set at 7 minutes to midnight. At the height of the Cold War, it was set to 2 minutes to midnight. In the early 1990s, the fall of the Soviet Union, disarmament treaties being written and stuff like that, it went to 17 minutes to midnight, went back. And now, other things get factored in. Things like climate change, political unrest, terrorism, Donald Trump having access to America's nukes, we're back at 2 minutes to midnight. Now, that doomsday clock is only symbolic, isn't it? The hands are moved by the fears of a group of scientists, intelligent folk who we'd probably do well to listen to, but they see the signs that push the hand towards midnight. There is another doomsday clock, folks, and it's not symbolic. And it's not in the hands of scientists or politicians or anyone who can move that hand back and forth. It's a clock in God's hands ticking towards midnight. And this comes out in the reading that John just read for us as Jesus leaves the temple again. Remember, last week, he's pronounced judgment on Jerusalem, on the temple. Her people should have been ready to receive him as king, but they don't. And so there's chilling words. If you just look at the end of Matthew chapter 23, look at it. In verse 38, he says, "Look, your house is left to you desolate, forsaken by God." And Matthew tells us now in verse 1 of chapter 24 that his disciples, Jesus' disciples, draw his attention to the temple building. And Matthew doesn't tell us why they do that. My hunch is that they're trying to cheer him up and encourage him. Just think of all the negativity that's been going on around him in the temple. So they might be saying, look at this temple of the Lord. It's huge. It's marvellous. Those immovable stones that were in the picture that Ian showed us before. This incredible building. Josephus, the ancient historian, tells us that it literally shone in the sunlight because of all the gold and all the white marble. It just says, God is here. And he's never going to leave us desolate. Chin up, Jesus. We need to be back in there. But Jesus says, look at verse 2, "Truly I tell you, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down desolate." Doomsday for the temple. Now for Jews in Jesus' day, that's unthinkable. It just looked permanent. It's going nowhere. If it comes down, it must be the end of the world. The destruction of the temple, the end of the age, they're intertwined in their minds. That's why in verse 3, while they're sitting up on the Mount of Olives, looking down at Jerusalem and the temple, they ask, "Tell us, Jesus, when will this happen and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Where's the minute hand on the doomsday clock? What's the sign that it's going to move?" And now this is where this passage kind of gets a little bit tricky. because the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem and the end of the age are actually intertwined in some respects. One is a foretaste of the other. And it's hard to know where Jesus stops talking about the temple and starts talking about the end of the age. And, of course, there's different schools of thought on this. Some think that everything that Jesus says here is about what happened in 66 to 70 AD. Just that. And I don't find that hugely convincing because from around verse 29 in our chapter that we're looking at this morning, Jesus seems to be talking about things like the last day. Now, others say it's all in the future. Even the stuff about the temple, because there's a reconstituted Israel, and it'll happen just before Jesus returns. It's the kind of stuff, I think, of Hal Lindsey's late great planet Earth, Left Behind, all that stuff. But the problem with that is that it ignores that the events that Jesus talks about in the early part of this chapter have already been fulfilled. I reckon, and there's lots of us who reckon this, that some of what you're reading here relates to the generation of Jesus' day, which gets mentioned there in verse 34. But also part of this belongs to what you might like to call the last days, between AD 70 and Jesus' return. It's actually talking about life now. Even more frustrating for us, Jesus doesn't give the answers that we, perhaps, and the disciples want. You know, when? What date? Where can I, you know, when can I put it on the calendar? Now, what's the exact sign that I'll know that it's doomsday? But I think we get answers here that we need. Answers that help us to live well. Answers help us not to be thrown off balance by frightening events. We get the answers that we need so that when the clock does strike midnight, we'll be ready. So first, it's taken me a while to get to my first point. He begins with a what question. You know, what are the signs? What should we look for? I think it's interesting that the NIV has the heading, you know, signs of the end times. Actually, I think these are the signs that it's not the end. Not yet signs is what I'm calling them. In a time of great tribulation before the temple's destroyed, but also before Jesus returns, which I'm, you know, calling those days. I'm picking up on some language of the passage. In verse 4, notice where Jesus starts. Watch out that no one deceives you. Don't get sucked in by people saying, look at this event, this is it. Stuff of verse 4 onwards. Scan through it with me. False messiahs turning up. Wars and rumours of war. Nation against nation. Famines, earthquakes, verse 7. Verse 9, persecution, tribulation for the church. Martyrdom, being hated because of Jesus' name. Verse 10, you will see Christians turning away from Jesus. You'll see Christians ratting out their brothers and sisters to the authorities. You will see false prophets. You'll see people saying, I have the secret key that gives you all you need to know. Verse 12, you'll see an increase of lawlessness, a hardening of people so that their love grows cold. But there's this little ray of light right at the end there in verse 14. The gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world. The good news that Jesus has inaugurated a kingdom that's going to come in its fullness, and those who trust in him will be there for it. And you see it at the end of verse 14. There's all these signs, and then the end will come. That's why I'm calling them the not yet signs. Verse 6, if you just go back to look at it, Jesus says all this stuff must happen, but the end is still to come. Verse 8, the calamity around us is like Braxton Hicks. These are the beginning of the birth pains. They're not the baby, but they're the sign that a new age is being born. And the really interesting thing, I reckon, is that all that Jesus predicts from roughly verse 14 into about verse 15, all of that takes place before the fall of Jerusalem. We know that there was a bunch of revolts led against Rome by pretend messiahs. We know that there were cults that claimed Jesus' name and deceived many. And we know of wars and rumours of war through that time. We know of famines in that time. Like in the book of Acts, Paul gets his Bob Geldof on and does church aid. You know, he organises famine relief in around the 40s AD. Earthquakes. Plenty in the early 60s AD. If you remember your history, Pompeii gets trashed around 63 AD by a volcano. The book of Acts. Persecution. Stephen's martyred. You know, the New Testament talks about Christians losing their first love growing cold. The gospel goes from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. But a big sign that it's not yet the time is actually the sign of the destruction of Jerusalem itself. A sign that most Jews would have said, this is it, it's the end. And that's why I think Jesus talks about it, verse 15. He says, so, and you could read in there, for example, when you see, he's speaking there to his disciples and that generation of Christians, when you see the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, whatever that might be, let the reader understand. Understand that what Daniel said was going to happen is about to happen. Something sacrilegious. Something like maybe the Roman Empire, the legions walking into the temple with their imperial standard, with the emperor's image on it, who they worshipped as God. Something like that, maybe. When you see it, flee, head for the hills. Don't turn back. Verse 19, those days are going to be dreadful. You'd pray that it takes place in a time when it's easier to run away from Jerusalem, not in the winter time. Verse 21 to 22, there's going to be an unequal distress from the beginning of time until now. And this is where it feels like Jesus starts talking more about the future. But the Roman sacking of Jerusalem, it was terrifying. I think it's actually the worst that they ever went through. And you might be thinking, well, what about the Holocaust? But thinking relatively in history, in proportion, it annihilated the Jewish race at that point in time in that space. Never recovered. A million Jews died in the Roman siege. The city levelled. If those days hadn't have been shortened, no one would have survived. But look, here's the thing. Where does Jesus come back to? Verse 23, at that time, if anyone says to you, look, here's the Messiah, don't believe it. No matter how impressive a leader they might look, no matter what they promise, don't be led astray by a fanatical revolutionary who promises deliverance from Rome. Don't join the newest resistance movement. Don't let your desire for inside information be worked on by charismatic wonder workers. Get out of there. I mean, Jesus would say, die for the gospel, but don't die for the temple. Don't do that. Because as terrible as those days are, even the fall of Jerusalem, that's not it. It's not the end. Because when the end comes, verse 27, it'll be like lightning. You can't miss that. And we'll come back to that more in a moment. But I think we need to remember, we're living in days like those days. Don't be deceived. When you get the next email inviting you to that next prophecy conference that unlocks the signs of the times, don't go. Flee. You know, books about the next blood moon or the rapture, don't buy them. Trying to pinpoint specific events that kind of look like this stuff in our time and thinking that's the end, it's a fruitless exercise and it's just frightening. Trying to do that doesn't help. I remember sitting in a leaders' meeting for our youth group in Sydney just after September 11, and let's just say a bunch of leaders weren't doing much planning. They were all talking about what they'd seen on the TV and what they'd read and all this kind of stuff. And there was this pause in our discussion, and one of the leaders sagely said, yes, well, this is it, isn't it? I mean, this could well be the start of Armageddon, the decisive end of all things. Well, no. You know, the next earthquake in Papua New Guinea, the next tsunami, ISIS 2.0, the next tubby dictator with his finger itching over a red button. You know, the next report that fixes our attention on the abominable moral decay around us, it's not it. It's not doomsday. I'm willing to bank on this. The world's not going to end in a nuclear holocaust. And it's not going to end because we destroy the environment and wipe ourselves out. I mean, I think we're making a sickening mess of our creation, God's creation, and we better stop. But that's not how it's going to be. Jesus isn't trying to scare us here. He actually wants to strengthen your faith in him so that you'll endure and be part of that proclamation of the kingdom. The proclamation that actually, yeah, this world will end, but a kingdom's coming that will last forever and you want to be part of that. We should have confidence, I reckon, in Jesus' words at this point, because given that the stuff in the first half of the passage is actually nailed, well, we can trust what he's going to say about what does actually happen next, can't we? about that day, secondly. He deals with the signs, but now he deals with the when question. When will it happen? Look at verse 29. Immediately after the distress or tribulation of those days, and again, those days I'm thinking pre-70 AD, but also everything through to now and to the end, it's unmissable. After that day, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, heavenly bodies shaken. It's images used by Old Testament prophets to say, God's turning up. Verse 30, then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Everyone's going to see it. People will lament the judgment that they know is now going to fall. They'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. When they see him gather up his people and they weren't ready, it's lamentable. And so you're probably thinking, when? When it happens. But Jesus also says some things that I think give us a sense of urgency. We don't want to be alarmed, but we don't want to be asleep. Verse 32, learn the lesson from the fig tree. When the leaves come out, you know summer's near. It's imminent. When you see these things, and yes, he could be talking about that not yet signs before the fall of Jerusalem, but the stuff that we see going on around us now. Those signs aren't it, but they're the tip off that the return of Jesus is always imminent. I'm not thinking in terms of timing on the clock. I mean, it's a proximity thing. You know, morning tea, it's about 20 minutes away, 25. But it's always just next door. It's always just beyond. And again, no one's going to be able to pick it. Verse 36, about that day or hour, no one knows. Not the angels, nor the Son, but only the Father. And that might raise lots of questions in our mind about Jesus' knowledge, but just don't get sidetracked for a moment. The thrust of this is that given that Jesus says it'll be a day of judgment, a gathering of his people, and it's near, it means we need to be ready, like we were singing in the kids' spot. You know, not like people in Noah's day with this whopping great big sign of God's judgment being built in their midst and they just ignored it. No thought of the future. We shouldn't be like that. We need to be ready. The images of daily life there in verse 40. Two blokes out in the field. Two women grinding the grain. One taken, one left. Let me assure you, that's not about the rapture. It's about division when Jesus returns. If you choose to get on with life, ignoring God, ignoring that judgment is coming, your choice will be respected. So are you ready? Now next week, the next section of this part of Matthew's Gospel and Jesus' teaching, he goes on to talk about what it looks like to be ready, how to be ready, living for that day, but are you ready? But a first port of call for us is to listen to Jesus. To believe that actually a day like this is coming, not being lulled into thinking that it's way off in the future, that you won't see it. You know, you'll die before Jesus comes back. Don't bet on that. I think this is hard for us to get our heads around, that doomsday clock. I mean, when you think about it, despite being thought up by some incredibly bright people, there's an inherent design flaw. They think you can almost stall time. And that by doing the right thing, we can push the minute hand back to quarter to or to half to, and that the world will keep turning and things will get better. I reckon living in a time and place like what we live in, where it's almost, you know, when you think about it, like heaven on earth, you think of our incredible levels of comfort, our almost disgusting levels of material wealth, the incredible freedom that we have, it's just, this is amazing. It numbs us to harsh realities that most of the rest of the world live with. I mean, who cares about heaven when we've got this? Pretty good. Jesus is saying here, what he's saying is like an alarm clock going off. Wake up. You know, trying to avoid doomsday, that's hopeless. But the hope in all of this is that Jesus now controls the clock. It's in his good hands. And he's not going to keep the world spinning day after day. I mean, this often messed up world, a time of tribulation and terror, because he's hoping that we'll get our act together and fix it for him. Now, the reason why the clock's still ticking is so that people can get ready. People with no idea of what time it is. People who think that they've got all the time in the world. And you? Are you ready? If not, listen to Jesus. Again, he gets this right. You can trust him to bring you into his kingdom. How about I pray? Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that now, having died and risen for us, all authority in heaven and on earth belongs to him. He knows when that day will be. And we thank you that not only has he saved us for that day, but he's in complete control. Help us to trust Jesus' words so that we're not deceived by anyone claiming to know the time. So that we're not alarmed by terrifying things, so much so that we believe those who say, oh, this is it. Father, help us to trust Jesus' words. He is promising that day will come. Help us to be awake, not lulled into thinking that this time will go on and on. Father, help us to be ready. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing before we share Lord's Supper together this morning. A song that we had a crack at singing last week about Jerusalem, Jesus' last week in that town. Let's stand together and sing.